We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. You get the idea that maybe that's an important idea, that it's in there four times in prophets and epistles. The just shall live by faith. Faith is a lifestyle. It's not just an idea. It's not just a device. Faith is a way you live because you have come into some kind of relationship with God. And it is faith that gives us the option of an alternative lifestyle than what we could have otherwise. We're born, we're given a script, we're told that this is the way you have to live, but for the most part, it's really unlivable. And ultimately, it leads to frustration and emptiness, and can I say it this way, ugly lives. Faith is a life that is lived with an intentional interaction, an engagement with God. That's how you relate to God, is by faith. And you begin to relate to God and engage with God and live in relationship with God by faith. And it provides an alternative script, a different way of living, a better way of living, a beautiful way of living. Amen. So our theme, beauty will save the world. I'm going to do two things at once throughout all five sessions. I can do two things at once. You just wait and see. We're going to bounce back and forth, hopefully in rhythm, keeping it in balance, between a large global perspective of faith will say, or beauty will save the world, and a personal, individual level of how this works in your life, that God wants to work in your life to make something beautiful. God is an artist. His medium is ashes. He wants to take your life and make something beautiful out of it. Say amen to that. Amen. Psalm 27. Today's the 27th day of the year. We're praying Psalm 27 as the psalm of the day. Pastor Derek brought this to my attention that this is in here. Let me read it, then we'll pray, and then we'll be off to the races together. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Heavenly Father, we believe that a life made beautiful is a possibility. Because we are people of faith, we draw near to You. You are the invisible God. We don't encounter You by the senses. We encounter You by faith. But encounter You, we do. And we believe that even now our lives are engaging with You. And our prayer is that You would work with us and through us and in us, taking our lives that seemingly may be as insignificant as ashes, and work with those ashes and bring something beautiful out of it. Yes, You are the God that does this. We look to You seeking to behold the beauty that is Christ. We also desire that we might reflect that beauty back into this world to Your own glory. Lord, bless all that we do this weekend. May it help each and every one. May we each be built up in our faith and able to engage with You and walk with You in fresh, new, living ways. And may the end result be that our lives become more beautiful in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. 1,000 years ago, Prince Vladimir, 1,000 years ago, not a fairy tale, this really happened. But a long time ago, so long it may seem like a fairy tale, but it's true. Prince Vladimir, the monarch of Kiev, the monarch of the Russian people. He was searching for a new religion. He was a pagan. He worshipped the old gods, as they would come to be known, the pagan gods, the many gods, the animistic gods of the Russian people. But he was looking for a new religion. Now, his motives were rather pragmatic and utilitarian. He simply wanted to bring the Russian people into a greater unity. And to do that, instead of having their diverse gods that they worshipped in the various different regions and areas of Russia, he knew that the best way to unite people would be to give them a common religion. Prince Vladimir of Kiev. And so he finds himself shopping for a new religion. Think about that. Well, toward this end, he appoints delegations to go out into the neighboring realms, north, south, east, and west, and find out what the options were, what other regions had as religions, and come back and report to him. And so the delegations went forth. They investigated various religions and then came back to give their report to the monarch. Some had found religions that they described as dour and austere, filled with lots of rules. And it seemed that those that were under the sway of that religion were not a particularly happy people. And so Prince Vladimir said, well, I don't think we'll adopt that one. Others found religions that were mysterious, but they were very abstract, esoteric. They were very of the mind, if you will. That didn't seem like a particularly good choice to Prince Vladimir either. But the delegation that had gone to Constantinople, which was the center of Christianity in the East, and had been so now for 700 years, they reported finding a religion that was most of all characterized by beauty. And this delegation from the pagan monarch in Kiev was taken into the famous church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. And we have the record of what they reported back to their monarch. And I would like to read to you what they said. Then we went to Constantinople, and they led us to the place where they worship their God. And we knew not whether we were in heaven or earth. For on earth there is no such vision nor beauty, and we do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells among men. We cannot forget that beauty. And Prince Vladimir said, Christianity will be the religion of the realm. And Christianity came to the Russian people. You could say that it was the beauty of Christianity that brought salvation to the Russian people. It's interesting that the prince was not persuaded by the truth claims, although how many of you believe that Christianity is true? And it wasn't the claim of Christian goodness, although how many of you believe that Christianity is good? But rather, it was the beauty of our faith that persuaded this monarch to make Christianity the religion of Russia, and salvation begins to flow to the Russian people because of beauty. 900 years later, the great Russian writer, Fyodor Dostoevsky, wrote a novel entitled The Idiot. Let me tell you a little bit about this book. It centers around a character by the name of Prince Myshkin. Now, Prince Myshkin is sort of a mysterious man that has been outside of Russia in Switzerland for a number of years, and he's returned back to St. Petersburg, capital city. And he finds himself received into the high society of the St. Petersburg elite. And everyone you meet is shallow. They are superficial. They are all caught up in these matters of high society, status, class, who has the most money. And they all live these very shallow, insignificant lives. And Prince Michigan is drawn into this society. And yet he's nothing like any of them. He doesn't seem to care about anything pertaining to status or class or wealth. He seems simply to just genuinely not get it as it pertains to what the people in Russian high society think is important, but he did genuinely seem to care for everybody. He just seemed to be a good man. But because he didn't seem to get their values of prestige and wealth and class and reputation, they regarded him as an idiot. But strangely, everyone is kind of drawn to him. Because instead of just relating to people as objects, he related to people as that which is to be supremely loved, and he cared about them, was always good to them and honest with them. And without even knowing it, as people were drawn to this prince, Prince Michigan, without even knowing it, they began to become better people. He began to sort of draw them out of their shallow lives and began to have a kind of saving influence upon them. Well, Fyodor Dostoevsky was a deep, profound Christian, and he was using this Prince Michigan as kind of a symbol of Christ, who wants to draw us out of our shallow, insignificant lives and learn really how to love and become beautiful people. But in that novel, there's a couple of places where Prince Michigan is reported to have said, "Beauty will save the world." And it's just in there a couple of times, and it seems like a very insignificant line. It could just be thrown away. It could be forgotten. But people haven't forgotten it. People found that. And they think, what did Dostoevsky mean when he puts in his novel, In the Idiot, that Prince Michigan is reported as saying a couple of times, that beauty will save the world? What did he mean by that? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, another Russian, we're on a Russian theme tonight, who was like Dostoevsky in that he was converted to the Christian faith while a prisoner in a Russian gulag. Alexander Solzhenitsyn had been an atheist, but in prison he became a Christian, a believer. And when he was receiving the Nobel Prize for Literature, he referred to that strange, enigmatic quip from Fyodor Dostoevsky, that beauty will save the world. And he says, I'll tell you what it is. It's a prophecy. That's what Solzhenitsyn said. All the way back, we can go back thousands of years, all the way back to the ancient Greeks, the philosophers would talk about there being three primary virtues: the true, and the good, and the beautiful. And as virtues, these are things that need no other justification. You don't want to be true, good, and beautiful for some other reason other than itself. In other words, we want the truth because it's true. We want goodness because it is good. We want beauty because it's beautiful. It needs no other justification. But in our postmodern world, these virtues are under pressure. Truth, goodness, beauty. Many will say, what is truth? There's no absolute truth. Have you heard anything like that? Oh, there's no absolute truth. What is truth? Others will say, well, who is to say what is good? Who's to say what's right? How do you know? Now, the church, because we believe in truth, say amen. And we believe in the reality of goodness, or you might say justice. We contend for truth. We say, no, there is absolute truth, supremely revealed in God's word and in his word made flesh, Christ. And the defense of Christian truth is what we know as apologetics, where we argue with the skeptic for the truth of Christianity. So we have Christian apologetics, and, you know, you could go to any Christian bookstore and find whole shelves of that subject. We also believe that there is a definite morality. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. Not everything's relative. There are things that are right and things that are wrong. And as we try to grapple with that, you might call that Christian ethics. That we contend that there is an inherent good and evil, and we should be able to know the difference. So we're very familiar with Christian apologetics defending truth, Christian ethics defending that which is just or good. But what about beauty? It seems like unwittingly the church has been swept along with the tide of the age. And we too have sort of dismissed beauty as mere adornment. You need to understand the time in which you live. We live in a time that is shallow and vapid. You know that word? It means shallow. Pursuing only trifling things. Where beauty now becomes confused with image. Plastic enhanced and airbrushed. And we confuse that for beauty. But we cannot do that. As Christians, we must not only have a Christian apologetics contending for truth and a Christian ethics defending for goodness, but we need a Christian aesthetics. Aesthetics, it means the philosophy of beauty. We need a Christian idea of beauty. Because I didn't open with the story about Prince Vladimir just as an interesting anecdote. I want to tell you, I think there are some parallels with the time in which we live. Everything's up for grabs now. People are not just carrying on the received tradition. They may say, you know, in the West we've had 2,000 years of the received tradition of Christianity, but everything's open to question now. And people are not going to continue on with Christianity just because it's been a long tradition to do so. Everything is up for grabs. And there's a lot of pressure. And I don't think I'm telling you anything new if I try to impress upon you that by and large, a secular culture is not necessarily impressed by our claim. We have the truth. Now, I'm not saying we don't have the truth. I'm just saying they are not too much persuaded by that. Hey, all you secular people, listen to us. We have the truth. I mean, really, how far do you get with that? Not very. Or even worse, hey, all you secular people, we know how to be good. Let us tell you how to be moral. I mean, how much interest is there in that? So if we're not finding an audience for our claim to truth and goodness, what about beauty? What about beauty? It wasn't the truth claims or the morality claims that persuaded Prince Vladimir 1,000 years ago. It was that it was beautiful. What if we could be beautiful once again? I've been telling some stories from long ago. I'll take you way back. Maybe, 3,500 years ago? Pharaoh had a dream. And in his dream, he saw 7, and they're described this way, attractive and plump cows. I don't generally speak of cows as attractive, but that's what the text says. He saw 7 attractive and plump cows. But then up from the Nile came 7, they're called ugly and thin cows. An ugly cow, thin, scrawny, gaunt, ribs showing. And the 7 thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. But even after eating them up, you couldn't. They were still ugly and thin. I think that's the time we're living in. We're facing a difficult time for Christianity. I love the church, I love the church, I love the church. I love Jesus and I love His church. But I just want to, I love it so much I have to sometimes tell the truth. We're living in a time, I'm talking about right here now, not Kiev 1,000 years ago or Egypt 3,500 years ago. I'm talking about right now, 2012, America. We're living in a time of thin and ugly Christianity. Pressed so thin by pragmatism and made largely ugly by our obsession with politics. So that evangelical, what does the evangelical mean? You wait till the next time you hear evangelical in the media. It's a voting block is what it is. It's not those that believe the scripture and believe in a personal conversion experience. It's not those that have had a life transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. It's become a voting block, reflecting a certain political position. I'm telling you, the skinny, ugly cows have eaten up our substantive, beautiful faith. That's all we have now, is something that seems very thin to me, very thin, very shallow, and rather ugly. Well, if Christianity is to have a vibrant future on into the 21st century for our children and grandchildren, something must change. And what I'm suggesting is that without abandoning our claims to truth and goodness, that we recover an emphasis on beauty. Our culture is suspicious about our claims to absolute truth and a superior morality. And to a certain extent, for good reason. Now, I absolutely assert that I believe Christianity possesses the truth and is ultimately that which is most just in the earth. But if we're going to base everything upon our claim of absolute truth and superior morality, we have to remember that we have a track record. And we don't have to go back that far when the church was saying, no, Copernicus, you're wrong. Everything revolves around the earth. And if everything doesn't revolve around the earth, then the Bible isn't true. And that's what we said. Now, it turned out that everything does not revolve around the earth. That as far as our solar system goes, we revolve around the sun, and the Bible's still true. See? But you have to learn how to read the Bible right. But our critics and the skeptics, they know that we've made mistakes about our claims to absolute truth. And then I don't need to say much about our claim to superior morality, do I? Sometimes we come up a little bit short. So what if we employed the model of beauty? What if we adopted an aesthetic presence in the world? I'm just saying. What if instead of haranguing people about truth and goodness, we began to live beautiful lives that other people just found attractive? Miguel de Cervantes, in his famous novel Don Quixote, said this: "It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts." If we stand up before the culture and we say, "We have the truth," a shield comes up. If we say, "We have a superior morality," oh, people just, they don't like that. That is what we call off-putting. But beauty, genuine beauty, has a way of sneaking past all of those defenses. It is the prerogative and charm of beauty to win hearts. What I'm suggesting is I think that for every one person that will be won to Christ through a persuasive argument based in truth and morality, 10 can be drawn through beauty. I think they can be drawn to the beauty of Christ. And by the way, if you say, well, the Bible says a lot about truth and the Bible says a lot about goodness or justice, but, you know, there's a few verses about beauty, but I don't see that word a lot. Well, just translate the word glory as beauty. And then you realize that the Bible is filled with this concept of beauty, or as it's often translated, glory. Maybe it's best to try to give you a really powerful metaphor that you can get a hold of. This will help you. Christmas time 2010, a choir in Niagara Falls, Ontario, went into the Seaway shopping mall at noon, and they went to the food court. You know, there's nothing particularly beautiful about a food court at the mall. I mean, it itself kind of captures the banality and the shallowness and the plastic nature of our culture. There's nothing rich. I mean, you think about where you go, if you travel especially to Europe, and you might go visit a great cathedral. Or you might go visit, Buckingham Palace or something like that. Something that's old and it contains a lot of culture. I can't imagine people 500 years from now wanting to visit one of our malls or the food court and see our plastic little booths and chairs. And it speaks of something that has happened to us, a poverty that has come upon our culture. But this 80-voice choir was just sort of in the midst of that. They just looked like everybody else, just having their lunch, just eating their lunch. Just another boring, banal day at the food court, at the mall, and then something happened that really seems to capture, as a metaphor, how I think the church should be present in the world. Instead of haranguing people, berating them with claims about truth and morality, what if we were like this? Not literally doing this, but like this in the world. Well, what happened there was recorded. They put it on YouTube. They hoped, their goal was to get 50,000 views. When I checked last, it had over 40 million views. So you probably have seen this. But it's good for us to see it again as a metaphor of how I'm suggesting the church should be beautiful in the midst of a world that is rather thin and ugly. Let's look at this.
Thank you.
Seriously, I've watched that at least 20 times, and I cannot watch it without a tear coming to my eye. This random act of culture, this random act of culture in Ontario, is a wonderful metaphor for how the church should position itself in the world. Instead of angry protesters shaking our fist at a secular culture, we should be joyful singers, transforming the secular with the sacred. Instead of alienated separatists, sequestered in Christian enclaves, we are to transform malls and food courts into cathedrals by our beautiful song. If the church of the 21st century will lay down its anger and frustration and instead joyfully sing the melody of Christ in the malls of meaninglessness, we can perhaps once again astonish a weary world with the beauty of the gospel. Our task is not to protest the world into a certain moral conformity, but to attract the world to the saving beauty of Christ. We do this best, not by protest or political action, but by enacting a beautiful presence in the world. That's the beauty that will save the world. We've had enough of trying to shove our truth and our morality down the throats of people that aren't very interested. Maybe we should just begin to become something so beautiful that it cannot be ignored. Now, beauty has a form. Beauty is not merely in the eye of the beholder. There is a standard of beauty. Now, it takes being trained a little bit. But when we talk about beauty in the realm of art, there's always a form. Whether it's a song, or a sculpture, or a painting, or a poem, beauty has a certain form. So that if you distort the form too much, it's no longer beautiful. And what makes the song beautiful is the form of the song. The notes in the right places. What makes the painting beautiful is the form of the painting. The colors in the right places. What makes the poem beautiful is the words and their rhythm and the meter and the right. It's the form of the poem that makes it beautiful. It's that artistic use of language. What makes the sculpture beautiful is the literal form of that sculpture. Now, if we're going to talk about becoming beautiful as followers of Christ, if we're going to talk about a Christian aesthetic, what is the beautiful form of Christianity? And without hesitation, we should be able to answer the cruciform. That is, Christ upon the cross, with his arms outstretched, offering to embrace the world. That is the most beautiful form. That is what we are to look like in our actions, in the way we engage with the world. We are to conform to the cruciform of Christ because God in Christ reaches his highest level of beauty at the cross when he absorbs our sin and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is nothing more beautiful than that. Now, this is where the artists help us. I used to look at beautiful paintings of Christ crucified, and I would be irritated. And I would say, but it didn't look like that. That isn't what it looked like. Of course, that was me and my ignorance. And I was not understanding that the role of the artist is not to give us a journalistic photograph, but to help us see what we ordinarily would miss. I'll give you an example. Van Gogh's Starry Night. Van Gogh is one of the greatest painters. He's my favorite artist as a painter. Now, Van Gogh And his most famous painting would be this one, Starry Night. Most of you have heard of it, seen it. Now, that is not what a nighttime sky looks like. It doesn't look like that, but it is like that. What I'm saying is, what we are used to doing is rushing about in the madness of our lives. We don't even see the night sky anymore. We have too much, ambient light in our cities. We never pause. We're in a hurry. But what a good artist does is shows you what you've been missing, what you've been overlooking. That in fact, the night sky is filled with wonder and mystery and majesty. And you have missed it or you've forgotten it. And so Van Gogh says, no, look, this is what the night sky is really like. It's like this. So that's why I say what Van Gogh is doing is saying, the night sky doesn't look like that. It is like that. It doesn't look like that because we've lost the capacity to see as we ought to see. And so the artist comes and he helps us to see. So the Italian Renaissance painter Giotto, he paints Christ crucified like that. Now, that's a beautiful painting, right? Now, did the crucifixion of Christ on the hill of Golgotha, outside one of the gates around the year AD 30, did it look like that? No, it didn't look like that, but it was that. It was beautiful. And what the artist is helping us to see is what we may have failed to realize. And so I give you my all-time favorite quote. I can't hardly do a sermon without wanting to quote this. Hans Urs von Balthasar said, that was going to be Jude's name if I could have talked Caleb and Ashley into it. Hans Urs von Balthasar Zahn. Now, how cool would that have been? Jude's a fine name, mind you. Hans Urs von Balthasar says, being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, the Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. And God is the very essence of beauty. And so what someone like Giotto does with that painting is just, if you were just there and somebody just took a journalistic photograph of it, it would be ugly. Because it is beauty under disguise. It's being disguised as an ugly death and crucifixion. But what it really is the clearest revelation of how God is toward humanity in his unconditional love, and that's beautiful. Years ago, 13th century Italy, central India, Italy, in the Umbrian region. There was a young man. He's in his early 20s. He's the son of a wealthy cloth merchant. And he is the life of the party. He's very popular. Everybody seems to like this young man. He's wealthy and he loves to spend his father's wealth to throw big parties for his friends. He buys the wine, he hires the singers, and his life really is one that could be summed up as all about wine, women, and song. He becomes a knight. He rides off into battle with the rival city, Perugia, some 10 miles away. Goes into battle with the Perugian enemy, and he is captured. And he is held as a prisoner of war for a year in a dungeon. Eventually he was ransomed and he was brought back home, but he fell ill and he was sick for a number of months. And finally, after a year in a dungeon, and then after several months of being ill, he seemed to recover his health, but he was now a very different person, and he didn't seem to have his same zest for just throwing these big lavish parties. Wine, women, and song didn't seem to be what he was really interested in, and he began to slip off into the woods. And he would spend a lot of time alone, and then he began to pray, and he began to pray more and more. And one time, he found an old abandoned chapel. Nobody had used this for many, many years, an old abandoned chapel. And he was praying in this chapel. And there was a crucifix in that chapel at San Damiano. That's it right there. It still exists. I've seen it. And as he prayed, Christ seemed to speak to him from the cross and said, Francis, yeah, this is our friend from Assisi. Francis, rebuild my church, which you see has fallen into ruins. At first, Francis just took that literally. He began to gather building materials, and he went to work, and he with his own hands rebuilt that little chapel there at San Damiano. But eventually he began to understand that maybe Christ meant more than just rebuild a broken down chapel in San Damiano. And he began to preach, and he began to attract a following. And he brought revival and spiritual renewal to the medieval church. Not directly by confronting and protesting the corruption of the society and church, which were rampant. Both society and church was corrupt at this time. And Francis knew it. But he didn't directly denounce, protest, challenge that. He simply went about living a beautiful alternative, doing something else. And he began to live a beautiful imitation of Christ in love, peace, and forgiveness. And what is absolutely amazing is the multitudes that he attracted to him. And he truly brought spiritual renewal, without exaggeration, to millions of people over the next 20 years. I think St. Francis of Assisi provides us an alternative to the paradigm of protest and condemnation. Instead of heated arguments and contentious debates and angry protests, what if we adopted a strategy of displaying the beauty of Christ in our own lives? What if we demonstrated in our own lives how Christ can give beauty for ashes? And I'm going to tell you, we might as well try. Because the world has grown tired of our shouting and our moralizing and our grasps for political power. They have grown tired of that. I said that, in my opinion, much of Christianity has become like those thin, ugly cows that ate up that which was plump and attractive, that which was substantive and beautiful. I think that has happened. I think it's our pragmatism, I'll have more to say about that tomorrow morning, that has made us thin. And what has made us ugly is our obsession with political power. And here's the problem with the Christian right and the Christian left. Just the very phrase, Christian right and Christian left. What you have is you have Christianity reduced to an adjective in service of the political noun. So that what it really means is, what really matters is political power. And Christianity is to serve, whether it's right or left, that particular agenda. And my friends, that makes us ugly. It's time to escape from the thin and ugly cows. Recover beauty. And we do that by beginning to intentionally live lives that are an imitation of Christ and his cross. We do that in a way that we position ourselves in the world. So instead of arguing, protesting, shaking an angry fist, we are singing our song. Singing the hallelujah chorus in the midst of a world where everything is thin and shallow, and suspect, and angry. How can you be angry when someone is singing the hallelujah chorus? You understand that what they're singing is purely scripture. The hallelujah chorus, that's right out of the book of Revelation and some other places. Most of it comes from the book of Revelation. Especially there from chapter, what is it, 11 or 14? I can't remember. 14, I think. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, here's the thing. Whether someone believes that's true or believes that's good or not, no one can argue that it isn't beautiful. See? After they hear that performance, they're going to say, that's so beautiful. Well, the thing is, though, once you open your heart to beauty, you never know. Jesus might just win you entirely. And so what I'm suggesting is, what I'm insisting, in fact, what I'm pleading with whoever will listen to me, that instead of grasping for power that makes us ugly, or trying to make everything practical, I'll talk about that tomorrow morning. I got some new stuff I just can't wait to say for tomorrow morning. Instead of trying to make everything what we call practical, and it makes it so thin that there's no substance left to it at all, that what we emphasize is how Christ makes lives beautiful. Now, I want you to stand up with me. I'd like the worship team to come back up here. I think we're going to probably have to do that song, Beautiful Things. He makes beautiful things out of the dust. He makes beautiful things out of us. He gives beauty for ashes. Come on, did you know we're all ashes? We're all stardust. Did you know? I mean, the very iron in your blood was formed in stars long ago. And now they've come together in this wonderful way that is you. But ashes, you know, ashes, that's a metaphor for something that is not very useful anymore. It used to be something else, and then it got burned up and burned out, and all that's left is ashes. You could even say it's a metaphor for failure, for profound disappointment. For that's which seemingly has very little value. And yet, this is the very medium. See, every artist has their medium, right? Some work with stone and chisel, and they're called sculptors. Some work with oil and canvas, and they're called painters. Some work with words, and they're called poets. Every artist has their medium. Some work with music and song, like these musicians up here. God's medium, though, isn't stone, and it isn't paint and canvas. God's medium is ashes. And he just says, if you will bring me the ashes of your burned out, failed life, watch what I can do with it. I can make something beautiful out of it. Now, I don't really want to make it, I don't want to say any more than that. And that's kind of where I want to bring it to pass. That's where I want to sum it up tonight and just say that you can bring your ashes to God and ask him to make something beautiful out of it. But I could add, and then as that happens, you become attractive. And people are drawn to your... And what's interesting, I've been reading a lot about Francis of Assisi. I think he's a hopeful model for something that we have to translate it all into our time. But I think he's a model that's helpful for the church. More books have been written about him than any other person who's ever lived other than Jesus Christ. But his brothers used to say to him, you know, Francis, what is it with you? Because you're not good looking. They would just say, you're not good looking. And yet people, they're attracted to you. Well, God had taken the ashes of his life and made something beautiful out of them. I'm not talking about the shallow idea of image. I don't mean that. I mean that our lives become attractive. That we live the kind of life that people say, oh, I'm drawn to that. I mean, I think about certain people that I've just known that their lives are beautiful lives. And they don't have to argue much. They don't have to try to twist somebody's arm. They don't have to try to beat home some message about truth. You just see the beauty of Christ in them and you're drawn to that. And it seems to just go past every other argument. What I think the real hope that we have for the vibrancy of the Christian faith in America in the early 21st century is return to an emphasis on beauty. Laying down the anger, the protest, the grasps for power, and just let Christ make something beautiful out of our lives. Now, you may be here tonight, though, and it isn't so much the grand cause of Christ in the earth that is driving you. It may be, my life is a mess. And if I get a chance, I'd be glad to help, you know, Jesus and his church and all that. But right now, it's my life that's all screwed up. Fabulous. You have the raw material to place in the hands of a master artisan who will make something beautiful out of it. How many of you here especially identify with that? You say, yeah, my life is kind of in the ash heap. It's in the dustbin. It's in the ashes stage. Right? There's a lot of my life that is disappointment and failure, and it's ashes. How many of you say that's where I am right now? I'm going to ask you to just to come up. I'm not going to embarrass you, but some of you come up here and join them. Come up here, because some of you raised your hands and. I want you to give him a hand, kind of cheer him on. Amen. You know, I'm not an artist really of any kind. I wish I was, but you know, every artist needs their medium. You know, if Eric wants to write a song, he's going to sit down at a piano. Josh is going to pick up his guitar. My daughter-in-law Sarah, she'll get out her easel and her paint and you know. But here you people are honest enough. See, there's three or four for every one of you here, but you guys are the most honest. So if you want to slip out and join them, you can now. But you're what Jesus says I want to work with. And some of you I can see. I mean, I see pain. In your face. I see pain. And I see. That's probably the most. That's what I'm seeing here. I see a lot of pain in these faces. And I want to just say something to you. And faith will come when I say it to you. Jesus is going to do something beautiful with you. He's going to take that pain. There's a line I like in a song. Behind every beautiful thing has been some kind of pain. Well, if the most beautiful thing in all of time and eternity is Christ upon the cross forgiving us, well, there's a lot of pain behind that. And each one of you, you've carried up here your pain, right? But behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of, well, the pain is there, and now let's place that in the hands of Jesus. And let's just, we call this faith life week. Let's believe, you too, let's all believe that in their lives and our lives, that the pain, the ashes, the failure, the disappointment, that we're going to place that in the hands of Jesus, and he's going to make something beautiful out of it. Come on, if you believe that, just praise the Lord. And just, yes, I believe Jesus will do that. So, Eric, you begin to lead us in that song.